Welcome to the Pneuma Church podcast. Wherever you are in the world, we are so glad you've joined us. Our prayer is that this message will reveal more of who our Heavenly Father is as we all grow deep in intimacy with Jesus. Enjoy this message.
Church, would you turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1? We're going to read the entire chapter. Pastor Thomas set us on a trajectory of reading entire chapters. We honor you, Pastor Thomas. Where are you? By the way, I love our worship team, but they looked amazing, as good as they sounded amazing. By popular demand, we are instating that they dress up fine every single Sunday. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. Nothing's more a dead giveaway of the chaos that is about to happen when it says, this guy, he is a good guy, but he had two wives. My wife warned me not to say that, but I couldn't just not do it. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival or her adversary used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. And as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? How many of you have loving friends? When you go through a problem, just ask you 15 questions. Elkanah was one of them. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, very specific, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. That's the Nazarene vow. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. And she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The word Samuel, Samu and El, means received from God or placed by God. Samuel And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I have made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. What a great inspiring portion of passage in Scripture. What I find most inspiring in this chapter is she begins with a great adversity. She's staring at a mountain and an obstacle she has no power or control over. In the middle of the passage, she is misunderstood and mislabeled. And yet the passage ends with her confession saying, "I once was, I now am. I once had a label I no longer have. I once had a destiny and a label put on me I no longer carry. I once was, but now I am that woman who once was, but the Lord has heard my prayer." I'm wondering this morning if you would be interested in opening your heart to listen to a message that God has put on my heart for you guys. I want to title it, "Reclaiming Your Identity." How can we, when we read through this passage, this chapter, there are four specific things that stick out to me as a reader and as an observer. And I believe if you pay attention to those four things and if you open your heart and lean into those four things, this month as we focus on identity in God, identity in Christ, I believe God is willing and able and is here right now to help some of you here reclaim your identity in God. Here's the first thing that we see. Knowing how your adversary or your rival works. See, the first thing that you see in this passage is the chapter kind of provides an outline of Hannah's adversary or rival. And it provides us a context to the effect it had on her life. You see words being used like provocation, comparison, mockery. It brought her distress and it inflicted bitter grief. You see, in ancient Israel, in the Far East, in the Near East, Hannah's barrenness would have been a stigma because of the value society placed on a woman and on motherhood. Because motherhood was central to the woman's identity. The fact is that in the same household, she had competition. Her competitor used her situation to torment her. And this would have been massively detrimental to her identity. While the writer in the beginning makes known to us that the man had two wives, the first one was Hannah and the other was Peninnah. One could argue that probably Hannah was the first wife, but because she could not conceive children and because she could not produce an heir, this man Elkanah, who comes from the Levi tribe, needed a successor. He wanted his family lineage to go on. He wanted the legacy to be carried forward. And yet here he is. He loved his wife. He would give her a double portion, but she could not conceive children. She was barren. And probably that was the reason why he took another wife. It was a normal practice back in the day. I would not advise it to anybody here. I come from a part of the world where you're allowed up to four and you wonder why that region is in chaos. I want to translate the message of this chaos brewing in this household to the chaos some of you have experienced in your home, in your families, and in your upbringing. You may have grown in a home that was meant to be a haven of peace and safety, but yet you got tormented in your own home in close quarters. You may have grown up with labels stuck to you that you never wanted for yourself. You may have had pain and great grief inflicted upon you by things that have happened in close quarters. You may have grown up in a home where you were traumatized by the separation and the breaking up of your own family unit. But I'm here to say, what Hannah received from God is available today. I'm here to say that the God of Hannah is still the same God, that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And no matter what your pain looks like, no matter what trauma you have gone through, Hannah's story invites us to go to a person who is the person of peace. When I read through this passage, one thing is evident. Whether you grow up, and no matter what home you grew up in, every single person comes across an identity crisis, a test of identity. For some, just as I said earlier, it'll be painful moments lived through childhood in what should have been a safe upbringing in a loving home. For some, it'll be abandonment that they endured when they felt the marriage of their parents break down. For others, it could be traumatic life events that happened many, many years or even decades ago. For some, it could be the loss and separation of relationships with parents or siblings. But fear not, in Jesus, we have the perfect high priest who knows the pain of loss and separation. You see, right in the beginning, 40 days in the wilderness, not even the Son of God could escape the adversary. The hiss of the devious serpent whispering to him that said, if you really are the Son of God, then command these stones to be turned into bread. See, the identity test for Jesus is not so much a test of who he is, but how he would respond to the criticism of who he is. The devil perfectly knew who he was, and he didn't question Jesus, but try to get Jesus to question who he is. And it is no accident that the genealogy of Jesus is mentioned in great detail right before the test began. And you see other events in the life of Jesus. His own parents forgot him at the temple and they figured out he was missing a few days later. I'm pretty sure if that were any parent here in Newman Church, we would not have featured you on the screen today. None of your kids would have endorsed you. He was rejected by the very people he came to save. His closest friends abandoned and distanced themselves from him during his trial. He was mocked, ridiculed, and handed over to be executed by the very people he came to love and to serve. And in this Jesus, every single person sitting here, no matter what has come as an adversary to your identity, you can identify with the King of Kings who gives you a new identity. I'm here to encourage, no matter what has come to wage war against your identity, you have a person in the high priest of Jesus who stands with you and wants to give to you a new identity that is secure and anchored in him. Let our identities not come from the legacy of our families. Let our identity not come from the wealth in our bank. Let our identity not come from the longevity of our service in church or a company, but let it come from only Christ alone. Because last week we had a young man stand here and implore the entire church from the epistles of Paul that said, anything that you build your identity on other than Christ is to be rejected. He was quoting the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago. The word used is stoicheia. The word, elementary principles of the word, stoicheia means the building blocks that society gives to you to build and craft your identity. It could be things at home. It could be things that dad and mom have said. It could be things uncles and aunties have said. It could be things that siblings have said. It could be things that you learn in school or media or culture or society. It could be peer pressure. But anything that seeks to build your identity other than Christ is to be rejected. How do we reclaim our identity? When we understand how the adversary or the rival of our identity works in devious ways. Attending church does not shape our identity, but personal relationship with Jesus would. Being part of a life group would not anchor our identity in Christ, but living your life as a disciple of Jesus, under the lordship of Jesus with other disciples, would help shape your identity. Serving on a team or even a band or even preaching from this platform does not help with your identity. But knowing who you are and whose you are will definitely help. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Right from the Garden of Eden, this adversary, the accuser, has been asking the same question. Did God really say this? And every single week, every single day, when you look at the media, you see this question being asked. Even leaders of nations cannot identify or answer a simple question. What is a woman? We stood here and we celebrated woman. But here we are as a church, we can proudly say they are mothers, sisters, grandmothers made in the image of God. They are no less. And if you want to know if there is an open door of salvation, an open door that'll take you to a place of breakthrough where you've had to struggle with your identity, can I introduce to you the one who gives identity? The very first page of the Bible begins with this amazing line that said, "And God made man and woman in His own image." We are the handiwork of God. We're not an accident. We may look like an accident, we may feel like it's an accident, but we are the handiwork of God. We are not a mistake, we are the handiwork of God. We are not an accident that has been living here for decades. We were made for a reason. We are not victims, we are victors. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. The second thing that you see in this passage is Hannah avoided the trap of offense and the snare of bitterness. I find Elkanah to be an interesting chap. Not only does he have two wives, he's a poor preacher. He couldn't defuse the ticking time bomb in his own house, but offers the cheesiest and most corny excuse. "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Dude, you have two wives, you have a backup plan for a backup plan, and you sound like you're so full of yourself. Maybe he was just trying to help, but in this context of the passage, it was not helpful. And then you have Eli the priest, the pastor, who mistakes her for being drunk and disorderly. I find something interesting about Eli in this passage. The next few chapters say Eli's eyesight was failing, but he had hawk-eye vision to see the moving lips of Hannah and deduce that she was somehow drunk. He could not see the shenanigans of his sons in the temple, but he could see the moving lips of a woman sitting by the corner and praying to God, and somehow he assumed that she was drunk. Isn't that amazing? I grew up in a conservative Pentecostal church, where we often used to quote, "Everything that is done in church, let it be done in an orderly manner." That scripture has been quoted so many times, it's like a flat tire with no grooves. But the problem with being too consumed as a leader about order is that you become like a parent too obsessed with germs and always worried about the sanitation of your hands when your kids make a mess. And many years ago, as a younger pastor, I would I would stand and sometimes look during worship, people wailing and writhing on the floor. And there was this one time, this lady was always wailing and on the floor. And I was like, come on, just can't you do this at home? No sooner had those words just come to my mind, the Holy Spirit chimed in and said, you have no idea what I redeemed her from, so you have no right to judge what her gratitude looks like. Let us never stand in this place, the house of God, and judge how someone else's redemption and someone else's gratitude looks like. Let us never take an Eli-like spirit and say, maybe that person should have less beers or less alcohol. We have no idea what a person is going through. And unless we have walked in their shoes, we have not earned the right, nor are we judge, jury, or executioner in this place. Neither the husband or the priest were able to grasp the turmoil inside Hannah's heart. And sometimes those who intend to mean us well and intend to protect us, sometimes due to a lack of understanding or a lack of discernment, sometimes end up adding to the anguish or sometimes end up offending us. The Koine word, Greek word skandalon, means a trap or a stick or a stumbling block. The skandalon is a trigger. And whenever it's used, it's using or it's referring to the word offense. Now, the skandalon is a trigger that holds the bait. And when the bait is taken, the trap activates and captures the prey. When we take offense, we are choosing to take the bait. But in Christ, we can choose instead to hold fast to our worth in the Lord and let an offense slide. James 1:19 says, let us be slow to anger. Ephesians 4:31 says, let us rid ourselves of all bitterness. That's how we move as a church and as a family. That's how we move from wounds to wisdom. And that's how the Lord helps us overlook offenses. I love the lines of this song, what a friend we have in Jesus. All, not some, not a few, all our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Hannah didn't take offense at what her husband suggested. Hannah didn't settle for his lovely advice. Hannah didn't take offense at a pastor or a priest. She took everything to God in prayer. I love how she boldly declares to Eli, I've been here all along, pouring my heart into God. Do not mistake me for someone else. What a beautiful response of the heart. The third thing that we see here is this wonderful woman had a pure and sincere devotion to God. In fact, you see this amongst a couple. They were very devout and nothing that was happening around them could stop them from entering into the presence of the Lord. Oh yes, there was evil in the temple of God. Oh yes, there was chaos in the house of the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas had a reputation in the land. They were known for their corruption and abuse of power. The Bible describes them as sons of Belial, meaning they were utterly worthless and did not know God, though they wore a uniform to serve God. They exploited their position as priests to extort the best portion of their offerings that people would bring into the house. And they engaged regularly in sexual misconduct. But none of that stopped Elkanah or his wife Hannah from worshiping the Lord in the temple or encountering the presence of God. I'm encouraged to know that personal relationship with God enables me and you to overcome the challenges that rise in corporate worship. As a people, as Christians, over the last 5-6 years, we've been through many challenges. We went through the pandemic where we could not come together and worship together. We could not meet in life groups. But I tell you what, I have seen one too many lives where they have been saturated in a holy devotion to God and their lives have thrived in the pandemic. And I've also seen people who go through the extreme poverty and drought of personal intimacy with God and come out so much worse. As a brother, I implore you, brothers and sisters, do not take for granted your personal devotion to God. Numa Church is beautiful, but she ain't no substitute for your personal devotion with God. Sunday services are awesome. I love it. I even have my four-year-old sitting right in front because she wants all of it. But this is no substitute for what happens in our home Monday to Saturday. To every dad and mum, can I implore you as a brother and as a friend? You can give them amazing education. This city is well known for its amazing schools. But it is no substitute for showing them the lover of their soul. The greatest thing that we can ever do as a parent to another child is to open the door and not be a stumbling block for them encountering God. Every child born on this planet will encounter the Father in heaven through the lens of the Father on earth. I'm here to say to my brothers, my fathers, let us never be a stumbling block. Let us be a stepping stone for the next generation to encounter God. Psalm 145 says, one generation shall declare to the other. We have a job to do. It's not just the kids team's job. The church is on mission together as a family to declare to the next generation, oh yes, wickedness will double and triple and quadruple, but so will grace. So will the power of Jesus on your lives, young children. We pray and prophesy, we lay our hands on you and we declare you will be greater. You will not be beneath but above. You will not be the tail but the head. You will not be tossed by the wind, but you will be oak trees of righteousness, planted in the courtyards of our God, flourishing in the house of our Savior. We have a job to do. And if we have pure and sincere devotion to God, that even in the middle of our hour of pain and darkness, even though our problems seem like mountains, the goodness and the character of God will be revealed like the vast expanse of the universe. I love how David says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun, moon, and stars, who am I that you would be mindful of me? A worldly paradigm would tell you God doesn't exist. Or God is too busy. How can God be all over the place? How could God take care of 8 billion souls at the same time? But a divine perspective, a mind renewed by God will always say, God, in the midst of the vast expanse of the universe, you are mindful of my day. You are mindful of my time. You are mindful of my little hands. You are mindful of my resource. You are mindful of my cry. You are mindful of my prayer. Can I encourage the church this morning? There is not a single prayer in the history of humanity that has ever gone on deaf ears. And there will never be a prayer that is ever prayed, both in private or public, that'll ever be wasted in the presence of God. The last thing that I want to commit to you from this story here is, God is always the way maker and promise keeper. Beyond Hannah's painful season, there was a purpose of God. God used the trial of a close womb to accomplish something greater in her life and to further the whole plan of salvation for Israel. Even though things were hard in her own home and in her own family, God was still in charge. Later on, we read that she had three sons and two daughters over and above Samuel. All of 1 Samuel chapter 2 is a song that Hannah wrote. She unpacks the goodness of God in great detail and she proclaims the faithfulness of God. Hannah raised a giant of a leader in Samuel. In many ways, he was like a forerunner to the fullness of Christ. He was a prophet, he was a judge, he was the commander-in-chief of the army, and he was also the ruler. From a young age, he oversaw the redemption and victory of Israel over its enemies. And the victory was not just some normal battle won. It was a resounding victory, enough that for the rest of their life, the Philistines never bothered Israel. There was peace and fruitfulness because of his reign. And I'm here to say there was purpose to Hannah's pain. God took Hannah from barrenness to being a blessing. Hannah became an instrument by God by overcoming a challenge, a challenger to her identity. She overcame being misunderstood, mislabeled, and misjudged. She clung on to her relationship with God. She let the offense and the bitterness slide away. Through her tears, she poured out her heart to God. And the faithfulness of God carried her and brought her breakthrough. You and I are called to be an instrument. I'm here to ask a few questions. Could the barren womb and the taunt of her rival would have been the catalyst that led her to the house of God? Could it be that even through the blurry vision of her teary eyes, she could see the pain in God's heart about the state of his house? Could it be that she sidestepped the deep desire of her heart to have a child and the pain associated with it to make a vow from her heart that she would carry a seed within her that would administer the Lord's work with clean hands? I'm asking these questions not because it's part of the preach, but these are questions I am asking myself in this season. And I want to invite every single one of you to ask yourself and ask ourselves as a family to begin thinking. What if the things that happen to us, though they look like they were about to destroy us, were not meant to destroy us? What if the season we've been through as a church was not a bad dream to be forgotten and covered up and hidden away, but it was meant to purify our identity? What if the stench of the last season is actually the fertilizer for the next? What will happen to our city if we grow as a family to become more rooted in our identity in Christ? What if in Christ we could overcome being misunderstood, mislabeled, and misjudged to find intimacy with God even through our pain? What if the Holy Spirit opened our teary eyes that are interceding for our own pain to see his pain and the need of his heart for the state of his people? What if we vow today in our fragile hearts that we will become carriers of God's promise even when we can't understand times and seasons? What if we found peace in the God of all season and promised to become an incubator to the unshakable, unchanging words of God? Are there mothers and fathers in this house who would dare to believe once again that they could stand up and believe once again that they will see the glory of God cover this city as the waters covers the seas? Are there young sons and daughters in this house who would rise up and vow in their hearts to put away the stench of the past and serve the Lord like Samuel with an undivided heart? Are there brothers and sisters sitting here who have courage in their hearts to believe that as they continue to believe the words of God, they will drown out the voice of the accuser? I want this message to inspire us to believe that only in Christ we can go from victims to victors. Only in Christ we can go from barrenness to blessing. I'd love the worship team to join us this morning. And I wonder if we could stand up to our feet. The outcome of this story, where a woman who goes from, I once was, I had a label, but now I am an instrument of God, was made possible because of the intervention of God. I want to give an invitation to every single person here. If you are going through some pain, deep-rooted pain in your heart that you've not found answers to, and it's been year after year, summer after summer, winter after winter, Mother's Day after Mother's Day, I'm here to invite you to cast your pain on Jesus' feet. If you've never had an opportunity to invite Jesus, the builder of your life, the restorer of your heart. You've never had that opportunity to give the keys to every room in your heart to Jesus. Can I encourage you, don't walk away from this place without saying yes to that call of Jesus. Even when people who were meant to love her and care for her misunderstood her and didn't really offer solutions, this woman clung on to God and she leaned into God and she said, all this while, I've been pouring out my heart to God. So I want to invite you that in this moment, you would pour out your heart to God. You would not be strong-fisted, but you would open your heart to Jesus and say, Lord, if it is really you and if only you can change my heart, you have full permission. I invite you in. With all eyes closed, let's just pray that prayer right now. No matter what you've been through, no matter what season you've come through, there is always freedom in Christ. If you've never had an opportunity to say yes to Jesus, you've never had an opportunity to invite Him as your Lord and Savior, Rescuer, Healer, I want to give you this opportunity right now in this moment. And if that is you and the Holy Spirit's highlighting this to you, as a brother, all I can do in this moment is invite you. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit to transform you. So if that is you and you're in that place and saying, Lord, I need you. I need you, Jesus. Come do a work of healing in my heart. Come restore my heart. I need you as my Savior, my Lord, my healer, my comforter, my strength, my peace. And if that is you, while all eyes are closed in this place, I want you to be brave like Hannah. I want you to be unbothered like Hannah. And just raise up your hand nice and high. We're going to pray with you if that is you. Is there anybody here this morning? Yes, I see the hand. Come on, church, be praying. I see that hand, sister. I see that hand, brother. Just raise your hand nice and high. If that is you, I see that hand, sister. Come on, church, let's be praying for our brothers and sisters. Today, they're going to have an encounter with their healer, their restorer, their redeemer, their savior. It's Jesus. Yes. Thank you, Lord. I'm just going to give a few more seconds. Is there anybody here? Yes, brother, I see your hand up there. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Here's what we're going to do, church. We're going to honor these brave men and women in this place who've raised their hand. Like Hannah, they're putting out their hand outstretched and saying, God, only you. Only you can change the narrative. Only you can redeem my identity. We're going to pray with them together. I'm going to pray. I'm going to lead you in prayer. Why don't you repeat this after me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that He came. He carried everything for me. He carried it to the cross. All my pain, all my shame, and all the guilt, and all the condemnation was nailed to the cross. And in Jesus being raised from the dead, I have freedom. I now live in His victory. I thank you for that. This afternoon, I receive it. I receive the free gift of salvation. I believe with all my heart, I am saved. I am being saved, and I will be saved. Help me to live my life that is worthy of Jesus' sacrifice. Thank you for entering my life and my heart today. I give you full permission to restore me, to heal me, and to lead me in the way everlasting. Thank you that you will never leave me nor forsake me. I love you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen and amen and amen.